John chapter 1, please. The text that Pastor Sean read in your hearing. I want to make it a bold attempt to expound this morning. I've entitled our message, The Incarnation, God Became Flesh. But there's much prior to the fact that the Word became flesh that we also want to consider this morning about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you know that sometimes when I preach a message I've preached before, I don't sense all the zeal and excitement. But I'm doing this because I really hope that we exalt our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And that's what the Spirit of God is designed to do, to take the things of God and declare them concerning Christ. And you're honored, Heavenly Father, when your Lord Jesus is exalted. And I pray that through the words as we expound this beautiful portion of the Gospel of John, that you would lift the Lord Jesus up high in our minds and our hearts, and we'd be thankful for who he is, and for those who are not saved, they'd look to him and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The secularizing of our society through public education, the entertainment industry, the disproportionate influence of a small group of atheists, a left-wing media, and a move towards socialism by those in our government, along with the diminished influence of the church, has helped bring about a pagan culture that's almost totally ignorant of biblical truth. This becomes most obvious when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though this nation was founded on biblical principles by men who were either Christians or had some knowledge of the scriptures, or had some knowledge of God and of Christ, and even though we have been free to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ since this nation began, yet large segments of our society only know the name Jesus Christ in the context of cursing and swearing. This is also true in some smaller measure with some of you in this place this morning. It's probable that there are unbelievers in our midst today. Your knowledge of Christ is probably not as vacuous and deficient as it is in the core of our pagan society, but the fact that you remain in your sins shows that you do not know who Jesus Christ really is. But there's a sense in which none of us know who Jesus Christ really is, at least as we should. This is evidenced by the fact that we do not love him as we should. We do not revere him as we should. We do not serve him as we should. And sometimes we do not trust him as we should. And in light of this, and because we are in this holiday season, I want to make this bold attempt to expound the first 18 verses of this first chapter of the Gospel of John, which includes the incarnation, or the fact that God became flesh. The portion of 1 John is sometimes called the prologue in that it sets forth a broad, sweeping introduction to the entire gospel. It is different from the rest of John's gospel in that it's primarily theological, where the rest of John is basically historical. It begins in what we would call the dateless past before creation, where we are introduced to the personality called the Word. That this Word was not in some impersonal force is made clear by the fact that John used personal feminine or male pronouns to introduce him to us. This personality called the Word coexisted with God the Father, was a distinctly different personality from God the Father, but at the same time was equal with God the Father. In fact, God, John also refers to him as God. Other complementary scriptures like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and Colossians 1, 16 and 17, tells us that he created all things by the word of his power, and he holds it all together by that same powerful word. The prologue ends with the Word becoming flesh, living in and among his creation. His mission was to give life and light to all those who would come to believe in him and the message that he preached. that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as made clear by the Apostle John, and unfolding this fourth gospel, which expands and enlarges on the truth set forth in the text that I want us to consider this morning. And remember, this is a gospel that I always challenge those who are searching or are not believers to read through, because John says in chapter 20 that he was moved by the Spirit of God to write this gospel so that we will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we have life in his name. Therefore, that's a good, any time you want to get someone who's questioning and looking for truth, I would encourage you to get them to start reading the Gospel of John. It shows who Jesus Christ really is, and that through him and him alone, there is salvation. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. All right, your outline shows you how we want to open up the text. We're going to move rather rapidly through it, because my primary concern is the ministry of Christ as the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see the whole picture so that we really appreciate the fact that this Word became man. First of all, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His deity is confirmed by his title of introduction. John begins in what we would call the dateless past, before creation, when we are introduced to a personality that John calls the Word. The personality called the Word coexisted with God the Father, was a distinctly different personality from God the Father, but was equal with God the Father, so much so that John also refers to him as God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see his deity confirmed by his title of introduction. He's called the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. John makes that very clear. And then it's confirmed by his eternal existence. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. John goes back further than Genesis 1:1. John speaks of that which preceded creation, the timeless and dateless past before creation. Long before time, the Word was, meaning the Word always existed. See, the concept of eternity is impossible for us to put into words that make sense. We live and move within the framework of time and space. And just how hard it is to grasp eternity is seen by the contradictory terms that we often use in speaking of eternity. We talk about the dateless past, eternity future. Eternity has no past. It has no future. The words past, present, future are words of time. Eternity is timeless. And just how difficult it is for us to grasp eternity is seen in the way that the Holy Spirit tries to communicate the eternal existence of our Lord to us through John in our text. And as he says, he was in the beginning with God. He always existed. Just like God always existed, Christ always existed, because he himself is God. Then we see his deity confirmed by his being the creator of all things. John moves now from the dateless past and moves us into the realm of time and space. He takes up where Genesis 1:1 begins, namely creation. Having shown that Jesus Christ always exists with God the Father and is equal with God the Father, John continues to confirm the deity of Christ by telling us that he was also the Creator. The Word was the Creator of all things. Everything that was ever made was made by him and him alone. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and the nearest antecedent to him is the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Then we see his deity confirmed by being the influence of life and light. Jesus also is the source of life. From him, all life flows. In the context, I believe John is speaking primarily of eternal life in the first part of verse 4. In him was life. The phrase "in him" in the Greek is given major emphasis, which means that apart from him, there is no eternal life. The life that is in Christ is also spoken of as a light. Look at the second half of verse 4. And the life was the light of men. Christ is the light in the world of spiritual darkness. Even though a natural light is readily seen in dark places, this light that is in Christ is not always apparent to those who are sitting in spiritual darkness. Look at verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here they are sitting in spiritual darkness. Here is this bright, brilliant spiritual light. They're not able to see that he's a light. Having set forth the deity of Christ, the Son of God, before us in a very convincing and comprehensive way, John now turns to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see the forerunner of his ministry in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is speaking not of John the Apostle who wrote this book, but of John the Baptist. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is referred to as the forerunner of Christ because he began to minister before Christ and prepared the nation of Israel for the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist was careful to let us know, John the Apostle was careful to let us know that John the Baptist was not the light previously spoken of, but was one who testified about that light. In other words, John the Baptist was not the light that came into the world, but was merely the one who pointed men to that light. In the Greek, this comes through in a very emphatic way. Look at the text. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. John the Baptist was sent to point men to Jesus in order that they would believe and be saved. Verse 7, the man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Secondly, we see not only the forerunner of his ministry, but the nature of his ministry. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. When our Lord came into the world, he provided the true light of the gospel to everyone. Even the Gentiles, remember it's predicted in one of the Old Testaments and confirmed in the Gospels that Galilee of the Gentiles, those who sat in darkness, saw a great light. When our Lord came into the world, he provided the true light of the gospel to everyone. But as the true light, he shines on every man, and in doing so, he divides the human race into believer and unbeliever. That was the nature of his ministry. As he walked this earth, there were those who did not believe him and those who did. Just like there are those in this place this morning who have come to truly believe in Christ, and there are those who know all about Christ but have never come to truly believe in Christ. You're one of those that are sitting in darkness. The light is being shined before you through the Word of God, and you can't see it. My prayer is that you will, as we consider this text, God will open your eyes and you will see who Jesus really is, that he's the Lord and Savior of all those who will come to him and believe and repent of sin. This was the nature of our Lord's ministry. As he walked this earth, there were those who did not believe in him and those who did. We see the rejection of his ministry in verses 10 through 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is speaking of the people of Israel, who are the chosen inheritance. When he came to them as their promised and long-awaited Messiah, they refused to believe him and accept him. In fact, the spiritual representative of Israel resisted him, hated him, and were very instrumental in putting him to death. Look at the reception of his ministry in verse 12. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Look at that phrase. But as many as received him. What's that mean? I think the latter part of the verse tells us what that means. To those who believe in his name. That means you don't believe and receive someone named Jesus. You believe in him as John sets forth in this whole context of this text. He's all that he stated to be. He is the Word that was before time began and always existed. He was with God the Father. He is also God. He's the creator of all things. There's nothing made that wasn't made by him. It's all held together by his powerful Word. If Christ would so design, he could speak and the entire universe would shatter into pieces and be destroyed. It's all held together by the power of his Word. He's the one who came as the light to man. He was the one who came. And just think, when we believe in him, we're not only saved and justified and declared righteous in his sight because his blood has washed away our sins. But then John says, we have the right, we have the tremendous privilege of becoming adopted into the family of God. Look at this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Can you think of a greater title that you'd like? A child of God. Me? A child, a rebellious, unprofitable servant like me? Yes. Christ's work of redemption is such in our positional sanctification where our sins are washed away and we are clothed in his righteousness that when he looks at us in him, he says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. We're ashamed sometimes to acknowledge Christ. Can you imagine as sinners we're ashamed to acknowledge the sinless Son of God? But because we're clothed in his righteousness, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. We're sometimes ashamed to talk about God, but God said he's not ashamed to be called their God. But now we are children of God. We are sons of God. But as many as received him, as many as believed him, to them he gave the right, the privilege, the honor, become children of God. What makes the difference then? What made the difference then and what makes the difference now? Why is it that most do not receive him and believe him and others do? Why was it back during John's time that many did not receive him and others did? What is that? Why is it that most do not receive him now and others do? John answers the question for us in verse 13. No, he's talking about those who have received him and now have the right to become children of God. He gives us some theological insight in how that happened. You might want to ask yourself, why are you saved? Why have you come to believe? And maybe the person next to you hasn't. Is it because you're better than they are? No, John tells us. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not the result of our physical heritage. We're not born of blood. It's not the result of the so-called free will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not the result of any efforts on the parts of others, nor of the will of man. But it's the result of the grace of God alone, but of God. The reason you're here saved this morning is God saw that you were dead in trespasses and sins, and through his will and his sovereign election, he called life out of darkness and said, like he did with Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. He took out that heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh and put His Spirit within you and caused you now to understand the gospel, to believe the gospel, to see God in His mercy, and to see Christ as Savior, and caused you to call out to God for mercy. It was all of the grace of God, nothing in and of ourselves. It was God's grace and grace alone, which brings us now to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verses 14 through 18. Webster defines the incarnation, the unity of divinity with humanity in Jesus Christ, the divine nature of God in union with humanity in Jesus Christ. Look at the reality of the incarnation, the first part of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Word up in verse 1, who was in the beginning with God, the Word that was God, the God that created all things. He now became man. He became, listen to this, the Word who was in the beginning with God, and in fact was God, became something different from anything that He had ever been ever before. He became man. The Creator became the creature. He did not just appear as man as He various times in the Old Testament. But John makes it clear that the Word became flesh. The Word became a human being. There's a striking difference between the word was that appears in verse 4, that appears four times in verses 1 and 2, I should say, and the word became here in our text. The word was of verses 1 and 2 describes the eternality and the divine nature of the Word in His relationship with God the Father. The word became here in our text expresses His willingness to become what He never was before, a human being. The Word willingly joined human nature with divine nature. The two natures suffused into one. Perfect God, perfect man. He did not cease to be God in any way in becoming man. The Word was still the Word in His essential being when He became flesh. But even though He maintained His essential being, He also became flesh in every way that we are flesh. He was God of very God, yet He became man in every sense of the word, except for sin. This is one of the most basic and essential doctrines of historic Christianity. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Because this is an essential doctrine, this major theme throughout the New Testament. 1 John 4:2, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. 1 Peter 4:1, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ was put to death in the flesh. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies, yet He has reconciled in the body of His flesh. Again, I need to repeat to you, He never ceased to be God when He became man. His glory as God was hidden by His humanity. And on occasion, He voluntarily limited the use of some of His attributes as God, but He remained God of very God. He never ceased to be God. But on the other hand, we need to remember, that though He never ceased to be God, He was truly man. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. But He grew and developed in the womb as does every child of God, every child born of woman. He developed physically and mentally as a child. Being God did not mean He bypassed the normal growth and maturation process. Luke 2, verse 31 and 32 says, he was subject to them, meaning Joseph and Mary. And Jesus, listen to this, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You say, wait a minute. If he was God, why did he need to increase in wisdom? I don't know. When you can explain the Trinity, then you come and tell me. I don't know, but he was God, a very God, all knowledge, all wisdom, but as a man, he went through the same maturation process that we are going through. And some of us are well advanced in that process. You missed that. Some of you old people didn't hear that. All you hear is chuckling from the younger people. The writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to make it clear that Christ became man in every sense of the word. I need to get that through because we have a tendency to say, yes, Jesus became man, but then we have problems with some of the things that are said and done by Jesus. Well, if he was Son of God, why would he do this or how could he do that? We need to remember he was just as much as a person, a human being as we are. Without ever ceasing to be God. I can't explain it, but that's what the scripture says. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Look at verse 14. I'm just breaking in on the writer's tight-knit logical argument here. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, just as we are human, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, here's one of the reasons for the incarnation. We were in bondage to the devil. And he held us in bondage by the fear of death. Christ came man so that when he died, he broke that power that the devil had over us. But look at verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. Angels that have sinned will never be redeemed. They can never be saved. He didn't come to do that. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, look at it, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And just how much he was man, he was tempted with the same things we're tempted with. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. No matter what you're tempted with, no matter what you're struggling with, Christ knows exactly what it's all about because he was there. He was there. So we see the reality of the incarnation. We see the relevance of the incarnation if we go back to our text in John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, look now, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John and the other disciples witnessed the glory of God, saw ample proof that he was not just a man, that he was the Son of God who became man. They beheld his glory during those years. Glory that was consistent with and evidence of the fact that he was who he claimed to be. Notice in our text he says the only begotten. The word means unique, one and only, one of a kind. He was the only one of a kind Son of God. See, we become sons of God, but not in the same sense that Christ is the Son of God. As the one and only Son of God, he was the only one full of complete revelation of God to man. There will never be another. There'll never be a full revelation of God than we have in Christ Jesus. Of course, that's all expanded and developed in the New Testament. Notice, secondly, he says he was full of grace and truth. And you can't read the Gospels without seeing that our Lord Jesus was literally full of grace. Everyone who cried to him for help, he never turned a deaf ear to them. The full measure of God's grace was found in Jesus Christ. This was seen in his willingness to save every sinner who came to him in faith. This was seen in his willingness to meet the need of everyone who came to him for help. Now we find that John the Baptist is brought back into the picture once again, verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out saying, I want you to look at this because here we see John being able to confirm what the Gospel of the Apostle John said earlier. This was he of whom I said, who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus came after John the Baptist in the sense that John was born, I think, around 6 months before Jesus was born. He began to preach before Jesus began his earthly ministry. That's what John says when he says, John bore witness to him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me. But at the same time, John knew that Jesus was vastly superior because he existed in eternity before John was ever born. Look at the words very carefully. John bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, wait a minute, John. You said he came after you. Now you're saying he was before you. Sure, he came after him in his earthly ministry, but he was before him because he existed for all of eternity. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have received. This is a continuation of the statement made in verse 14 when John said that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Therefore, when he says in the fullness we have received, it means that believers are the recipients of all the grace that God has in Christ Jesus. It means that all the grace that we'll ever need to live the Christian life is found in Christ Jesus. It may not seem that like that when we're going through hard times. It may seem that God has abandoned us, but all of the grace we need is in Christ. Paul says, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. We are the recipients of the full measure of truth that is in Christ Jesus. Everything we need to know to be saved and to live the Christian life is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And grace for grace, grace in the place of grace, constant and fresh, abundant supplies of new grace, place of the supply of grace that is inexhaustible. Grace that supplies us daily, fresh grace. It's inexhaustible. We can never exhaust the grace of God. It's unfailing grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Grace for another day. Grace that, like the waves of the ocean, keep rolling in upon us. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law under the old covenant came through the writing of Moses as God dictated to him the law. And out of that are the Ten Commandments, which show us that we are sinners, but the Ten Commandments can never justify us. I was just dealing with someone the other day, and I says, are you going to heaven? She says, well, I hope so. I says, well, how are you going to get there? I says, well, she says, you got to do the best that you can. I said, that's not good enough. And then I took her to the Scriptures and showed her the Scriptures that show us that the law, there's no grace in the law. The law has one, the only grace that's in the law, it shows us how sinful we are. That was the purpose of the law. Law wasn't given to save us. It was to show us how far we come short of the glory of God. John, Romans 3:20, for by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave us the law so that we know what sin is and how far short we come of His glory. Listen to how Paul refers to the law. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, he called it the ministry of death, written and engraved in stone. The law contained truth, but only the truth that condemns us. The truth, the ministry of condemnation. There was and is no saving grace in the law. The only thing that can be construed as grace in the law is that it points us away from ourselves to Christ. As it says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith comes, we are no longer under that schoolmaster. But the grace of God and the truth of God that brings salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the latter part of verse 17. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Then we see the revelation in the creation and the incarnation, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The holiness and glory of God is such that no man can look upon God and live. Therefore, no one has ever seen God in all of His fullness. But we all need to know about God, and what we need to know about God is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God for all of eternity. He was equal with God. Therefore, the only true image of God. So full and complete is this image that Jesus said to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Two lines of application flowing out of the incarnation. The incarnation was necessary in saving sinners because of the righteousness of God demanded it. The incarnation was necessary in saving sinners because the righteousness of God demanded it. The Word who was in the beginning with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us because it was absolutely necessary in order to save sinners. The law of God demanded a perfect sacrifice for sin. It demanded that the blood of the perfect sacrifice be shed for sinners. But apart from God, there was and is no perfect sacrifice. But God is spirit. Before the incarnation, the Word was spirit. A spirit cannot shed blood. A spirit cannot die. Therefore, the Word had to become flesh. The eternal Son of God had to become man in order to satisfy the demands of the law and the perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen. Or righteousness of God. It was the blood of God that was shed for sinners. It is the only means by which we can be purged and cleansed from our sins. Paul, in exhorting the Ephesian elders, said to them in Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. What a tremendous challenge to those elders and to any elder. I put those sheep in your charge, and I paid the highest price that I could pay for them, my very own blood. Therefore, you had better shepherd those dear souls. Secondly, the incarnation was necessary in saving sinners because of the terrible state of the sinner. The incarnation was necessary in saving sinners because of the terrible state of the sinner. The Word who was in the beginning with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us because it was absolutely necessary in order to remove the wrath of God that hangs over the head of sinners. This aspect of the redemptive work of Christ is also referred to as propitiation, where God becomes kindly disposed towards us because His wrath has been removed by the redemptive work of Christ. Look at John 3:16, please. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When you stand before, if you die in your sins and you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not to determine whether you're guilty or innocent. As a result of you still being in your sins, you've already been judged and condemned. And as a result, the wrath of God hangs over your head. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the terrible state of every unregenerate sinner in this place right now. This is not abstract theology. This is not religious mumbo jumbo. This is the hard, cold facts. The wrath of God hangs over the head of every sinner now. And the moment a person dies in their sin, the full weight of God's wrath will fall upon them, and they will endure that wrath forever and ever and ever. You just try to think about forever and ever and ever, and watch how your mind goes up and starts to slam into a stone wall because you can't get past that. The only way we can be saved from our sins and for God's wrath to be removed for us over us is for God to become flesh, the Word become flesh, to die for us and shed His blood for us. There's no greater gift than this. What greater gift could you expect that God would that you would receive from anyone, including Almighty God, to give His own Son for us as filthy, dirty, hell-deserving sinners, so that we could be saved, be declared righteous in His sight, and be called sons of God, and one day be gathered with Him for all of eternity. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It seems inconceivable to me that anyone could see who Jesus is. And I hope that you've seen that at least in some measure in our exposition of this text. And to realize what He has done for you as a sinner, it's inconceivable to me that you could sit here and say, I'd rather be in my sins. I would rather that the wrath of God hang over my head and ready to fall upon me the moment I'd pass from this life. I would rather have that so I could play with all these things in the world than to have the greatest gift that God could ever give us. To turn around and spit in God's face and reject that great gift. May God be pleased to open the hearts of any in this place this morning who have not been saved. Remember this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You for this glorious part of Your holy word, dear Lord. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, who became flesh, not so we could have Christmas and sing silly little Christmas songs, but He came to die for sinners and to give hope to those who are lost. And His cry on the cross is finished, meaning that as far as His cross work was concerned, He had done everything that needed to be done to redeem sinners. The next step was to prove He was the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, and He came out of that grave 3 days later. He's at the right hand of God. There's a flesh and bone Jesus in heaven, sending His Holy Spirit now to bring to salvation all those that God the Father gave to Him before the world ever began. And we trust there may be some that are in this place this morning who have been given to Christ by God the Father, and that the Spirit of God would use this text to open their eyes and to have them call upon You to be saved. We pray this, Spirit of God, please don't let any walk out of this place today still in their sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.